We will be in Genesis chapter 5 today, and we're going to attempt to cover the whole chapter. And if you do a cursory reading of Genesis chapter 5, you're going to say, what? we're going to cover this? It's genealogy. And there are, a couple of things other than just the genealogy that happened in there, but not a lot. Kind of a weird thing to spend some time on. Let me see if I can draw a parallel. Now, this isn't for everybody, but how many people like eating oysters? Okay. I mean, I grew up in Louisiana. I'm not an oyster fan. It kind of makes me an outcast, but it is what it is. But think about the first time somebody decided to eat an oyster. Okay. Yeah. One of us the first time that we ate it, but the very first person that ever decided, I'm going to take this rock on the ground and I'm going to work really hard to bust it open. And then I'm going to eat that slimy mass that's on the inside.
And it'd be really hungry.
Yeah, I mean, somebody made that choice. Now, we've increased upon their knowledge and we've learned to char grill them and add garlic and things like that, and they're not terrible. How about this? Something that maybe more we can relate to. An egg. Let me take this thing that fell out of the backside of a chicken, and it's hard, and I'll break it open, and there will be lots of goop, and I'll eat it. Right on the surface, it doesn't seem like either one of those things is all of that nutritious or delicious or worth eating. However, think of all the things you can do with eggs. I mean, from just scrambled eggs. I mean, we couldn't have cakes or cookies or any number of things without eggs, right? There's goodness to be had in things that are weird on the surface. And I'm not saying God's word is weird, but Genesis chapter 5 is something that will take, on the surface, it doesn't look like the place that you can mine a whole lot of nutrition. But there are some really cool things in here. And I've got one thing that I came across that I really think, it blew my mind, and I hope it does the same for you. So, in Genesis chapter 4 and 5 is where we get the genealogies. The Old Testament is getting us kicked off with the genealogy of how the world was happening, right? We see the same sort of idea in the beginning of the New Testament with genealogy in Matthew. So why are genealogies critical? We talked about this a little bit last week. It's because they lead us directly to the Messiah. This is how we know what Christ's lineage is because we can trace it all the way back to even this. But more than just knowing that that's where Christ came from, what blessings do we have specifically in Christ? Not just general blessings in the world, but as believers, give me some examples of some blessings that we have specifically in Christ. What do you got?
Salvation.
Salvation, yeah. Let's start off with the big ones, right? What else do we have in Christ?
Hope.
What's that?
No,
hope. Okay, yep.
Grace.
I mean, you could really just go on your list of Bible words here, right? Justification, salvation,
forgiveness,
right? All of these things. This in Genesis chapter 5 is the line of blessing. Anything that we have in Christ passes through this chapter back to Genesis 3:15, that there is going to be one who is going to come who will crush the head of the serpent. It's through this. This is the line of blessing. And not only that, this is the only authentic history we have pre-flood. And this is going to take us from the time of creation up to the flood. Does anybody know how many years happened between creation and the flood? Yeah, pretty decent estimate, right? 1656. is the number that we can get to by looking at all of the ages that are given in this chapter. And you can follow the line of Seth from Adam to Lamech. It's 874 years old, and then you have Methuselah, who was 969, and Methuselah died in the year of the flood. From the creation of the Adam to the flood, the entire human race, with the exception of Noah, his sons, and their wives, and his wife, are going to be wiped out. So in chapter 5, we looked at the line of Cain. Now we're going to look at the line of Seth. And we talked about how this is representing the two paths that society has taken, that even now, it's the same sort of idea. We have the sacred and the secular. Those who worship God, those who reject God. Remember, we talked about that during these 1656 years, that a conservative estimate could have gotten us up to several billion people, possibly even more people than are alive today. We see that in this chapter that Enoch had a son when he was 65, Noah having three sons at the age of 500. So at the very least, you have a 435-year window of when you can have kids. At the very least. And there wasn't a lot of death. So we have a rapidly increasing population. Not many people dying, lots and lots and lots of people being born. And so what we see is in this chapter, what it's something that's introducing us to is the reign of death. Eight times in this chapter, you're going to read, "and he died." Now, this should stand out to us for a couple of reasons. At this point, how many people have died before we read about anything in this chapter? One, right? One person's actually died. One person we've reported, right? The person that Lamech killed, but we think that that happened later on down the road. But at this point, only one person has died. So in this chapter, you've got at least eight people dying, right? I mean, that's a marked increase. We see that death is starting to take over the world. But also in this chapter, we're going to see one who escapes death. There's a hope. There's a hope that you may not die. And this person was delivered from death and escaped divine judgment. Now, there's no reason to not assume. This is a literal chapter. I was starting to get mixed up there, right? There's no reason to assume that this is not literal, okay? Simply because the numbers are so specific, right? It's giving us very, very detailed information about these men. This is a very tight genealogy. We're going to see 10 names. Starts with Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. Now, there's a couple of names that you'll remember from chapter 4, but this is just, it's like two guys named John, right? They're just in separate lines, but you'll see a couple of names repeated. And then Noah at the end had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. 10 names, specific names, specifically identified in sequence, and even the age at which they died is included. Do you know that if you flipped over to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, you would see a genealogy, and it opens with these words: Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. No deviation. Same 10 names. If you go to Luke chapter 3, now that genealogy is in reverse because it's starting with Christ going backwards. But you'll see at the end of that, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Same 10 names. No deviation. Genesis chapter 5, 1 Chronicles 1, Luke 3. There's no gap. There's no breaks. This is a precise genealogy that's given to us here. And there's some interesting things that are going on here. Adam overlapped Methuselah by 200 years. Adam is still alive when Methuselah is 200 years old. Methuselah could have met Adam. It's entirely possible. And Methuselah actually overlapped Noah for 600 years. So one man bridges from Adam to Noah. One of the reasons why this is important is there was no, to our knowledge, there was no written revelation. And so Methuselah could have known firsthand Adam's story and passed it on to Noah. Okay, here's the thing that blew my mind. You ready? Adam to Abraham's son Jacob. Okay? In your mind, or at least in my mind, that's an enormous amount of time. Four men can get you there, from Adam to Jacob. You guys ever played the Kevin Bacon game, right? 6 degrees of Kevin Bacon. Basically, you can name any actor or any actress, and you can find somebody that was in one of their movies and go to another person, go to another person, and you can always get to Kevin Bacon in 6 steps or less. Test it out sometime. I haven't looked it up, but I can almost guarantee there's a website where you just type in an actress or an actor and it'll get you there. But this is that same idea. Okay, so Noah overlapped Shem by 400 years. Abraham died before Shem. It's possible that Noah and Abraham met. Shem could have told Abraham firsthand about the flood. So you only need four people to get from Adam to Abraham. Adam, Methuselah, Shem, Abraham. All the way down to Jacob. God was passing down divine truth. Abraham could have heard the story from his family of his great-grandfather or great-great-grandfather, right? Four generations. It's passing down truth until the time that it's going to be written down. And eventually it was written down. And here we have Genesis chapter 5. So this is what Moses wrote down. And there's an interesting thing, a pattern that happens in the book of Genesis. If you go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "This is the generations of the heavens and the earth." Chapter 5, it begins with, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." Chapter 6, verse 9, "This is the record of the generations of Noah." Chapter 10, you have the generations of the sons of Noah. This idea of, these are the generations of, and then fill in the blank. We see it in chapter 11 for Terah. We see it in chapter 25 for Ishmael. We see the generations of Isaac in chapter 25. Chapter 36, Esau. It's this idea. This document is recording for us the generations that are happening. So it begins here in verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. "In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man." So it says, in the day that they were created. What day was that? Yeah, day 6, right? Genesis 1, 26, 27, right? It's been a while. It's been more than 6 days since we covered it, but you guys remember back to the days of the generation, or the days of creation. It was on this day that God brought forth the living creatures, the beasts of the earth. And in verse 26, he said, "Let us make man in our image." One of the seminal verses in the Bible that gives us our value, that gives the whole world their value. Why should we oppose any terrible thing that happens to another person? Because they were made in the image of God. He created them, he blessed them, said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And they were different than any other thing that God had created. He made man in his own likeness, in his own image. Man did not evolve into what we are today. It was created this way, and it could actually be argued that it was created much better than we have it today. But the main thing that we share is that we bear the image of God in a unique way, in an exalted way. And they had immediate, instant communion with God. Intimate. They had transcendent faculties like God had. Self-consciousness, reason, abstract thought, love of beauty, emotion. They were morally conscious. These are all things that are embedded in this idea of what it means to be like God. Verse 2 here, it says that male and female, he created them. And if you remember back to Genesis chapter 2, saw that Adam was alone and it was not good, and he was to make him a helper. It says he blessed them and named them man. What's the word for man, the Hebrew word? You probably don't know a whole lot of Hebrew words, but I bet you know this one. Adam. Yeah. That's what Adam's name means. This is how they were created, in his presence, in the paradise of Eden. It's a place where everything grew, was pleasing for food, was pleasant to the eye. There was a river that watered everything out of the garden. It says there was fine stones there, gold, onyx. It's a marvelous place. He says he named them man. This isn't the story of just one man or one man and his wife. It's the idea here that Adam and Eve were representing all of us. That was mankind. We were all bound up, as it were, in Adam. Wherever he went, he took us all. Whatever sad place that he went, he took us. And they went directly to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they took us with them. And when Adam fell, the entire race fell. And so Moses does a kind of review of the first creation here. That's where the genealogy begins. And down to the end of the chapter, we're going to see the generations, genealogical record of Adam. In verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. And you remember what Eve had said about Seth in chapter 4, verse 25? She gave birth to a son named Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel. All right, so we learned at the beginning of chapter 4, we had Abel, he was a righteous son. He was killed by his unrighteous brother, Cain. Cain was a reprobate. He was amazingly talented. His line was amazingly talented and gifted, but absolutely fallen. Out of him came the amazing culture of the day. It was a family that built cities. It was a family that began to modernize, I guess is the right word, agriculture, to highly develop it. Remember, this family invented music. They developed metallurgy. They also created bigamy, polygamy. They developed poetry. Cain was an unbeliever who sought to live outside the presence of God. And so, what did Eve know for sure about Cain? Cain is not going to be the promised seed that God told me about in Genesis 3. So, who's going to be the seed in Adam and Eve's eyes? It couldn't be Abel. He was dead. It wouldn't be Cain. He has chosen to live outside of God. So, in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 25, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel. Maybe this is the one they're thinking. So she had a son. And then he had a son. This would have been a grandchild for Cain and Abel. His name was Enosh. And he must have been godly, because we see this is when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is still back in chapter 4. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's the last verse in chapter 4. We were introduced to worship. It was going to be out of the line of Seth that the promised seed will come. Now, what we're going to see in this chapter, the genealogies are very consistent. We're going to be given several pieces of information about each of them. The age of the father at the birth of their firstborn son. The name of that firstborn, and the duration of the life of the father after the firstborn, then reference to any other children, and then death. It's very consistent. So we see this in verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image. This might be one of the saddest verses in the entire Bible. Why would I say that? Is there any phrasing of the words in this verse that stand out to you? When Adam had lived, this is verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth.
Not after the image of God.
What was Adam created in? The image of God. What was Seth created in? The image of Adam. He still had something of the image of God in him, but he is most dominated and marked by the image of man now. The image of fallenness and sin. We'll talk about it a little bit later, but just imagine the weight that Adam lives with. He had other sons and daughters, but righteousness does not run in the blood. Corruption does. A sinner can have a sinner, but a saint can't have a saint. The best you can do is to raise them to cheer for God's team in the saints, if you're a football fan, but you can't have a saint. We can only produce sinners. But they were asked, they were instructed to be fruitful and multiply. Now, God had told Adam that he would die, right? In Genesis chapter 3. Actually, before that, but again in chapter 3. But it took 930 years for that to happen. It's pretty gracious of God, wouldn't you say? If you eat that fruit, you'll die, God says. But we see even in Adam that he is a saving God, who withholds what the sinner deserves. I want to talk about a blessing in Christ, that we are given the opportunity to repent. So Adam reached the 56th year of Lamech. This is Lamech that was the father of Noah. So Adam was seeing the world into the ninth generation. It's a very graphic experience of what sin had brought into the world. All the men in this genealogy were born before Adam died. He saw it all. He saw the righteous line. He saw the wickedness begin to prevail in the earth. And think of the grief in Adam's life to have your second son murdered by your first son. To then see that first son become an apostate and do some really amazing things, develop the secular culture, but that's eventually going to become the system of Satan in this world. So bad that it had to be completely obliterated. You've probably come to see the power of sin in your life at this point, right? I mean, The most experienced in here is what, mid-80s maybe? Imagine living for 900 years. 930 years to see what you brought to the whole human race. Adam likely had a deeper and more appalling realization of the enormity of sin than we can ever fathom. he would not have questioned his judgment, the justice of it. He would not have questioned God's amazing grace to look at all the trouble that he brought and to know that he was still favored by God. So, let's read some of it. Would someone begin in verse 6 and take us through verse 18?
When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. All the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years, and he had other sons and daughters. All the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. And Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Is that where you want to
go? That's good. What do all those men have in common besides being old? They all died. Everybody dies. And Adam watched it all. So you come down to Enoch. This is probably one of the first names that you recognize or that you've heard something about, right? Notice whose name is not here. There's no Cain. There's no Cain in the chosen line. The story of Cain and his people died in chapter 4. This is the list of the righteous people. Or at least we don't get specific evidence about all of them, but we can make some assumptions about what is going on. We know that Adam was a righteous man. It's evident that Seth was a righteous man. We see that Enoch was definitely a righteous man. We can imagine that Lamech was also the father of Noah, and we're told in chapter 6 that Noah was a righteous man. And we see the extraordinary length of life. Why do you think God let people live so long? That's a good reason, yep. I think that's a main one. Populate the earth. What else? If you had to guess.
Tell the story.
Yeah. Remember we talked about handing down the story firsthand. And also, I think to advance the race. Right? Remember we talked about in chapter 4, of the skill that you would develop over hundreds of years being devoted to something. Not only that, you would be able to absorb a massive amount of information. And you would accumulate this knowledge that's necessary to pass on, to advance and refine the civilization. And so, these men and their families were able to apply their tremendous longevity, their tremendous intelligence, tremendous experience, tremendous intellect. And they were also devising greater and greater means of sin. Right? When we think about the positive of living that long and of how amazing you could become at your skill or your craft, we don't generally think, well, if somebody was on the opposite side of that, deciding to become more and more evil, they could become very practiced and very good at their evil. To a level of corruption that we likely can't imagine. To a level of corruption that will lead God to destroy everyone. You know what it is to battle temptation for the 60, 70, 80 years of your life. Imagine fighting with it for 900. But there's always the potential for development. God always gives man that. But fallen man and the freedom to develop will have, he will invariably invent ways to leave God's intention. But in the middle of this line, we're introduced to a man named Enoch. And you may remember there was an Enoch in one of Cain's sons was named Enoch, but this is a different one. But we looked at it that the name Enoch means dedication. There's a different Enoch and a different Lamech that are in chapter 4 than the ones here. But we see that this Enoch was devoted to God. Look at verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The pattern is broken. The pattern that we've seen in all of those verses for Seth and Enosh and Kenan and Mahalalel and Jared, it's broken. It does tell us how old he was when he fathered his firstborn. It does tell us how long he lived after the firstborn. That's the same pattern, but twice it injects this idea in verse 22 and then in verse 24 that Enoch walked with God. Now, we have good indication that several of the rest of these men were righteous, but no such comment is made about them. So let's take a look a little bit about Enoch. So, flip over to Jude. It's the last book before Revelation. So flip all the way to the end and go backwards. It would be helpful if we all had the same Bible, and then you could just say, go to page 427. Okay, verses 14 and 15 here in the book of Jude. Actually, I'll back up to 11, but this is talking about Enoch. So Jude is writing about false teachers who have, quote unquote, gone in the way of Cain. Verse 11 says, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." There's false teachers. It's false teachers that Jude is talking about. And they have always abounded. They were in the way of Cain. And then in verse 14, it talks about us, or talks about Enoch. It's also about these that also Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied. So this is the man that we're talking about back in Genesis 5. He's prophesying against false prophets. Have you ever thought about that? That there was false prophets in the world in Genesis 5? They're in the way of Cain. You got to remember, Cain's line is abounding in the same way that Seth's line is. There's a lot of them. Why is it hard to imagine that there was false prophets going around in the time of Enoch? These people had the opportunity to know Adam's story firsthand. You got to remember how close we are and how old people were and how that story could have been passed. Adam could have told them about the true God because he walked with them in the cool of the garden. He could have told them what creation was like. In the time of Genesis 5, you could have sat down with the guy who was at creation. Could have told him what Eden was like. Could have told him why the world was the way it was, about the fall, about sin, about the curse, about God's grace. First-hand information, but they rejected and rebelled against it. And this was certainly truth that Adam declared. There was an explosion of false teachers in the world, enough so that God has appointed a prophet to prophesy against them. So what does he say? In verse 14 there in Jude, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So here we are in the pre-flood world, and you have an apostatizing society. They were following the way of Cain. They are absolutely against God. And they are described here as ungodly people doing ungodly things in an ungodly way and speaking in an ungodly manner. May it never be about us, right? So what was he prophesying? "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon them all," in verse 14 there. So far as we know, this is the first preacher that ever confronted liars and sinners in their sin. We know that he walked with God. And so he is telling them that you will be judged. You will be judged. God is coming with his many thousands. He was talking to the people in his generation, obviously, but he was talking all the way down through history. How do we know this? Because from the year of Enoch until Jude wrote this, his message is unwritten down anywhere. And the Holy Spirit has revealed it to Jude that he might declare it in the scriptures to us. So this message that is apparently delivered in Genesis 5 is not revealed to us until the next to last book of the Bible. There's some interesting things that New Testament authors bring forth that aren't revealed in other places. Do you know the names of the two magicians that Moses supposed in front of Pharaoh? Anybody know those? Who knows how to pronounce them properly, but Jannes and Jambres. How do we know this? Paul tells it to us in 2 Timothy. It's never revealed in Moses' story. Peter tells us in 2 Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We aren't told that in Genesis. These New Testament inspired writers were given this information by God. And so Jude was told exactly what Enoch said to the point where he puts quotes around it. The Lord is coming. The Lord is going to come with his holy angels. And the Lord is coming against the ungodly. So let's go back to Genesis 5, verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years, and he became the father of Methuselah. Does your scripture have any note about what Methuselah means? The Hebrew, it's the man of the shoot. What on earth does that mean? The man of the shoot? Could be the man of the shot or the man of the sending out. That sort of idea. One commentator called him the missile man. That might be a little a little extra descriptive, but it's the idea that it's the man that's identified with sending something out. And almost every commentator lets us know that Methuselah died in the year of the flood. This is the man that was going to live until the judgment of God is shot out on the world. It's the initial fulfillment of Enoch's prophecy of judgment that's going to come. But that warning was picked up by Jude. It didn't just stay with Enoch. In the Old Testament, Jude picks it up as a message for everybody that's going to live today. That there's another judgment that's going to come. And it's not going to be with water the second time around. It tells us in verse 22, Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. So Enoch was naming him, connecting him with the judgment that was going to come. And then he was also a preacher and a prophet who warned the people of judgment. And then we see in verse 27, when Methuselah died, the flood comes immediately after to drown the world. God allowed him to live 969 years with the name that is talking about the judgment that is going to come. There is grace of God even in the face of judgment. What an important thing for us to remember. There is always the grace of God. Even when we are wallowing in the consequences of our own sin, there's always the grace of God. Now, it's twice said about Enoch that he walked with God. That's a faithful man. I'm sure you see in your own life, you have grown to see sin in even the smallest amounts of your life, right? That's one of the things that adding years to our life allows us to do, is we find sin that we'd never recognized before. One of the examples that's been, that kind of first helped me come to the realization in my own life is, I never realized how selfish I was until I got married, right? Because up to that point, it was all about me. I got to squeeze the toothpaste how I wanted. I got to put the toilet paper roll how I wanted. I got to wash the dishes whenever I wanted. I got to make or unmake my bed whenever I wanted. When I become married, I saw that people have different decisions about these things and any number of other things, right? It wasn't just about me anymore. And then I thought, okay, I got everything settled with Liz. Now we're not selfish anymore. But then we had kids. And then we realized how selfish we are with our time, with our money, right? So we have that growing appreciation of the sin that is within us. But also, how much greater your understanding of God than 20 years ago, right? We have the ability to develop these disciplines as well. Imagine being described as you are someone who walked with God. What a glorious thing that could be said at your funeral. They walked with God. Now, imagine walking with God for 300 years, the way that Methuselah did. What would your prayer life be like if you communed with God for 300 years? If you walked in daily fellowship with Him for 300 years? Talk about a faithful saint. 300 years of the world, the flesh, the devil. 300 years in an environment that is very advanced culturally and very wicked. For 300 years, a daily intimate companion with God in the midst of all of that. What does it mean to walk with God? I think it means a couple of things. In the life of Enoch, it quite literally means walk with God, because it tells us that he was walking with God and then he was not. But also in our life, what does it mean? It means to be reconciled to God through faith. That we've asked God for forgiveness of our sins so that a relationship can be established. It means to be in fellowship, to be obedient, to love God. I know a lot of the times the story of the Old Testament that we hold in our own minds, or that the world says, is, oh, the Old Testament is just laws and rituals, ceremonies. It's always been about a relationship with God. This wasn't a New Testament idea. It's always been a relationship with God. This is what we're told about Noah in chapter 6, that he was a righteous man. Chapter 17, it tells us that Abraham walked with God. It tells us again in chapter 24, chapter 48 about Abraham. This is a covenant fellowship. It's not some legal thing that's happening. This is a relationship. It's intimacy. Enoch walked with God. He loved him. And so it says, where are we at here? That he walked with God, and he was not, in verse 24. For God took him. He was not. He just never came back. Walked right into heaven. The gates of hell did not prevail against this believer. It says he wasn't around. He was gone is the idea of this word. Who else in the scriptures had that same experience? That they were not. Yeah, Elijah, right? 2 Kings chapter 2. So here we have somebody who was a contemporary of Adam, father of Methuselah for 300 years. So this is 57 years or so after Adam dies, 69 years before Noah. So this is approximately the year 987. And Enoch being taken, or being was not, I guess we don't know the actual verb of what happened there. It's possible that this happened in front of people. How do we know that? Well, in Hebrews 11, when it's speaking about Enoch in the hall of faith there, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, and says he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. What Hebrews tells us. He was an illustration that if you walk with God, that if you please God, you'll escape death. Now, not like Enoch for all of us, but we have that same hope, don't we, as the church? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says that for the church, not all of us are going to die. Some of us are going to be taken up. Even the believers who die, they will conquer death. The idea of this Hebrew word that he was not just means a sudden, inexplicable disappearance. He was not. It means a disappearance. He just was gone. It doesn't tell us that it happened like Elijah, where there's a chariot in the sky. It doesn't tell us like Jesus, where he rose at the ascension. He just was gone. Just was gone. I think God was saying to that generation, if you walk with me, you will conquer death. Enoch is representing all of God's elect, all the believers. Because we walk with God too, by faith. We've been reconciled to God. We agree with him. We love him. We commune with him. We walk in sanctification and obedience. Now, it doesn't say that he had thoughts about God. It doesn't say that he philosophized about God. It doesn't say that he believed in God or he talked about God or he read about God. It says he walked with God. And he walked with God right into heaven. In verse 25, it says, the son of Enoch, Methuselah, lived 187 years, became the father of Lamech, 782 years, and he had other sons and daughters, and we're back into that same pattern again. Now, Lamech, his son, lived 182 years, and it says that he called his name Noah in verse 29. And again, the pattern is broken. Out of the ground that the Lord hath cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands, there in verse 29. That's what the idea of Noah is. It's one that's going to give us rest from our work, from the toil of our hands arising from the ground, which the Lord has cursed. So he names his son Noah. Noah, the idea of Noah is the idea of rest or comfort. It's a Hebrew word which means to breathe again or to catch your breath. You know that feeling. You've been working hard, and you take a break for a second, you get a cold drink, you take a breath. Noah was a breath of fresh air in a world that had multiplied wickedness to a level that we cannot imagine. The line of Cain has already apostatized fully, and by this time the line of Seth was going corrupt. We learn in the next chapter about Noah that he was a righteous man, a blameless man. Verse 8, it says he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Because of that, he brought into the world a breath of fresh air. Noah was different. 2 Peter, it says that he was a preacher of righteousness. It was a breath of fresh air, a righteous man in an unrighteous world. If there hadn't been one righteous man, the entire world would have been destroyed. The line of blessing is preserved. So we see three men in this genealogy that are very special. We see Adam, and he shows us the reign of sin and death. Can you feel Adam's weight? I don't want you to dwell on your own sin, but when we think back to our less honorable days, the remembrance of those things, the weight comes upon us. Imagine how multiplied it was for Adam. But then we see Enoch, and he shows us the hope of conquering death. And then we see Noah. He tells us of a new day, of a new creation. It's going to come after judgment, this breath of fresh air. This is the history of redemption. Fall, salvation, new creation. It's all pictured in this genealogy here. And that's what we can look to in our own lives. We can look at our fall. We can look at our salvation. We can look to the promise of redemption. And we can have hope. Even though we are fallen people in an obviously fallen world, we see that God has solved this problem before for worse people in a worse generation. And he saved them fully. And that's the hope that we have. Believer, there is no sin. There is nothing in your life that's going to make God turn from you in Christ. Ephesians 1 tells us that in Christ we are seated in the heavenlies. In Christ. That's who we are. The exchange has happened. The substitute that we see that God provided in Genesis 3. The substitute that was pictured in Abel's sacrifice as well. That substitute for us, our sin was taken, Christ's righteousness was given. This is the beautiful picture that we're given here in the beginning of Genesis. Next week, we're going to begin to look at this idea of the flood and what God's judgment looks like on the world. So, let's go forward with this idea that God can save anyone. And we are, like Paul, the chief of sinners, yet absolutely beloved because of Christ. Let's go worship him.